I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 16, Luke, the 16th chapter. We intend to come back this morning to our study in the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. Parables, you remember, are earthly stories that have a heavenly or spiritual lesson. And this morning our focus is going to be upon Jesus' parable of the shrewd steward. He also refers to him as the unjust steward. The focus of our parable and is referred to as both shrewd and unjust in our story. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting or squandering his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to the other, or another, "And how much do you owe?" And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So reads the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for God to help us in this very interesting and difficult parable. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we are very conscious that this parable has many moving parts. There are many things here that need to be brought out. And Father, there's also the danger of being misunderstood. We just pray that you would help us today, that the Word of God would find lodging in all of our hearts, that you would help us to be spiritually minded, help us as we hear your Word, that we would embrace it, that your Holy Spirit would teach us from the Scriptures this morning. And we pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now in this parable, Jesus is seeking here to stir up his people to be as zealous and to be as wise for laying up spiritual treasure and riches, eternal treasures in heaven, as worldlings are for their temporal riches and prosperity. Oftentimes, unsaved people are much more diligent, as it were, to advance their financial welfare than Christians are to advance their spiritual welfare. And before we begin, I want to acknowledge two things. First of all, this is not the easiest parable for us to interpret and understand. We're going to have to think hard, gird up the loins of our minds, if we're going to be able to profit from it and not get the wrong thing from this, but actually be able to profit from this parable. And secondly, I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to Pastor Terry Johnston of the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, because of his book on the parables of Jesus, and he does a very excellent job of opening up this parable, and it was very helpful to me. Two simple divisions this morning, although it will seem like 50 divisions when we're through, but two simple divisions, hopefully. Number one, you have the story told, or the parable told, and then you have the lessons to be derived or learned. So first of all, let's look at the story of the shrewd steward as it is told by our Lord Jesus. Now, appreciate that Jesus has told this story, this parable, primarily to his own people, his own disciples. Verse 1, it says that he said also to his disciples. And as I said, he's seeking to impress them with the importance of their spiritual stewardship of the true riches and to focus their minds upon heavenly treasures. Down in verse 14, however, we know that the Pharisees, who loved money, also overheard the story that Jesus told and its applications, and they did not like what they heard. They at least got the message that Jesus was speaking of them, primarily condemning them for their covetousness and so forth. But the story revolves around a man who is a steward of the household business manager of a rich man. A steward is someone he's become the manager, the business manager or financial manager, we could say, of a wealthy household. He's been entrusted with managing all the financial affairs of his master. And Jesus pictures this man, the rich man, master of the house, calling his steward to an accounting, because he had learned that the steward had been unfaithful in his responsibilities. Says he's been squandering his goods. He's been dishonest in his handling of his master's business. Perhaps even he's been lazy in what he should be doing. But the owner fires him. And he tells him, I want you to bring the books for a final accounting of the business. And the steward responds in the first place with anxiety about his future. He says, what am I going to do? I'm losing my job. I'm not able to do manual labor. I'm not able to go out and dig ditches. I'm too ashamed or really too proud to beg. And so what can I do to secure my future? How can I solve this terrible dilemma? Some of us can appreciate the steward's concerns. Well, after thinking about it, he says, I've got it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm resolved to execute a plan, a scheme, by which I'm going to be able to secure my future so that after I'm fired, I'll have a place where to live. I'll be invited into the homes of some of my master's creditors. I'm going to make myself some new friends that will aid me when the time comes. And his plan was a very wise one, or shrewd one. He calls in each of his master's debtors. He cuts a deal with them. He reduces their debt by as much as half. He says, how much do you owe? Write me a check for thus and such, and so forth. And in a sense, of course, this was unethical as it was shrewd. But the reason that the steward could get away with this was that his goods were the goods of the master. They were overpriced to start with, and the business owners, they upped the price to get around God's law, which forbade charging any interest or usury to fellow Jews. That was forbidden. And so what they did to get by was they simply raised the price and therefore included the interest in the actual purchase price. And so the shrewd steward was doing by cutting the price back to its pre-interest price, we could say giving them a cash discount. So on the one hand, he's making his customers very happy. He's gaining their friendship. And at the same time, the master can't really complain, or he would be seen as breaking or violating the law of God. And so that explains the fact that the master commends his steward in verse 8 for his shrewd dealings. Notice what it says. It says, so the master commended the unjust steward for he had dealt shrewdly. And so the steward had, we could say like this, the steward had outsmarted his master, and he was forced to commend him, not for his honesty, but for his, not for his ethics, but for his sheer wisdom and shrewdness in executing such an ingenious plan. Now, by the way, the word that's used in verse 8 for shrewd is otherwise translated wise or wisely in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus used this word to describe, for example, what we saw a couple weeks ago, the wise virgins. Remember, you had the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Well, the same word is used to describe the wise virgins. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, Jesus said in another place. So the point is, there's nothing inherently negative in our word here, shrewd. It seems to have a negative connotation, but the word by Christ here means prudent and wise. It does not mean cunning or deceptive. And the point, I think, is this. Jesus is highlighting, he's underscoring, not the unethical behavior of the steward, but he's highlighting his wisdom, his prudence, his resolution, his resourcefulness in making provision for his future, in designing and implementing a plan by which he secured his future welfare. This steward was extremely ingenious and resourceful. And it's his ingenuity, his resourcefulness, his prudence that is to be admired here, not necessarily his tactics or his ethics. But he took quick, he took effective steps to make provision for his situation. Of course, we can't use this parable to justify unethical business tactics or cheating our employer or anything like that. That isn't the point of the parable at all. Well, that's the story told by Jesus, highlighting this dishonest, but yet very prudent, very wise, very resourceful, shrewd steward who is determined to implement a plan so as to take care of his own future. And he made some very important friends. He did it with his master's money that he could help him in the future when he needed them. And now Jesus takes and applies this story to his own disciples. And he applies it in a number of different ways. It's amazing how much mileage we can get out of this one parable. But this is one of the parables that we have a lot to consider, probably more than we ought to try to consider this morning. But since I've already set the standard in the class, since we're going to look at so much, we'll just go ahead and jump right in anyway. So, all right, so let's look at some lessons that we can derive from this parable. Number one, and really there's just one. There's just one overarching principle or lesson that Jesus is teaching here. That is the importance of laboring for spiritual riches and treasures and preparing for our future, as it were, as diligently and as prudently as did this shrewd, unjust steward did for his temporal welfare. That we are stewards of everything we have from God, and we are to dedicate everything to serving Him and to obtaining eternal riches. We are to be as wise and as prudent in the work of God, in God's kingdom, as unsaved people are in the advancement of their own worldly concerns. Now that's the overarching principle, but in order for us to make it more understandable, hopefully more practical, I'd like to open it up now under four distinct but very interrelated lessons. The first is this. There's the lesson here of Christian prudence and resourcefulness. Again, I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. The Lord makes this statement to his disciples. He says, "The sons of this world or this age are more shrewd," that is, more wise and prudent, "in their generation than the sons of light." Now, appreciate Jesus envisions two distinct groups here, two kinds of people in the world. They're the sons of this world and the sons of light. You have the sons or children of this world, this age. These are the lost, the unsaved people, still unregenerate people who are walking in darkness, who live just for this age. They're not living for the age to come. They're living for this world. These are worldlings, just like this shrewd steward is an example of. Secondly, you have the children or sons of light. These are the children of God. Those of us who have been illuminated by the Spirit, who know and believe the gospel of Christ, they're no longer walking in darkness. They have the light of truth in their hearts. They're following the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of God. And so they are sons of the light. And so you have these two groups of people that are in the world. And Jesus makes this very critical observation that the sons of this age are more shrewd, more wise. Again, that's not a negative thing. They're more shrewd and wise, more resourceful in their generation than the sons of light are in theirs. And that this steward is an illustration of that worldly shrewdness and prudence and resourcefulness and wisdom and zeal. And brethren, Jesus is not making this just simply as a casual observation. Well, this is what I observed. I looked out and I saw the sons of light, I saw the sons of the world, and this is my observation. That's not what he's doing. He is criticizing his disciples. And he's holding up the worldling's resourcefulness and zeal and wisdom in regards to his personal concerns and saying then to his disciples, you need to be as wise and as diligent, as resourceful in your pursuit of your eternal spiritual welfare and pursuing spiritual riches as the sons of this world are in their pursuit of temporal riches and earthly concerns and so forth. And so this is a challenge Jesus is issuing, really. He's issuing a challenge to you and to me to be more wise, to be more resourceful, to be more prudent in our realm, the kingdom of God, for our own soul's future welfare and prosperity than worldly people are for their temporal prosperity and for their 401ks and for their retirement and for their careers and all the rest. Listen to John Calvin's comments. I thought they were right on. He says, heathen and worldly men are more industrious and clever in taking care of the ways and means of this fleeting world than God's children are in caring for the heavenly and eternal life. He, Jesus, reproves our worse than spineless laziness, that we do not have the same eye to the future that the heathen men have to feathering their nests in this world. That is really good. J.C. Ryle says this, the diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. Again, well said. Just think how industrious and enterprising and resourceful and diligent most worldly people are when it comes to their own temporal well-being, brethren. And think of the level of energy and care and wisdom even that people exert when it comes to making a dollar or a financial profit or making it in this world or preparing for their retirement and all the rest. To them, there's nothing more important in the world than this world and money and financial prosperity and security for the future. And worldly people will sell their souls and ruin their health and work themselves to death to get ahead and build their empire, pad their pockets. and all for a few shekels, which in a few years will all be gone anyway, burned up in the fire of God's judgment. Their riches will fly away from them, or they'll fly away from their riches. One or the other. And the Bible calls this covetousness. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And it's when money and wealth and just the things of this earth become our God. And the lost of this world are very industrious and very shrewd, very enterprising when it comes to their financial future and stability. That's reality. Jesus is just observing that's just the way it is. But here's the point. God's people, the sons of light, are to be just as enterprising, just as wise, just as enterprising, just as resourceful about the prosperity of our souls and the advancement of God's kingdom as worldly folks are in their pursuit of temporal profit and prosperity and pleasure. The fact is, the world often puts us to shame, brethren, and we ought to have a much greater concern and spend a much greater amount of energy and time and resources for the kingdom of Christ and for the eternal prosperity of our souls and for the souls of others and for eternity than lost people exhibit in their pursuit of worldly prosperity and happiness and stability. If the sons of this age will do all that they do for merely temporary ends and for temporary security, then how much more ought we, God's people, to show energy and focus and zeal and wisdom and resourcefulness for eternal and everlasting ends? You see, most lost people are willing to rise up early and work through lunch if they have to, and work past dark 6 days a week, sometimes 7 days a week, paying no regard to the idea of a Sabbath day in order to get ahead. In order to get ahead. Well, I would suggest the Lord's people need to be just as zealous and industrious. For example, to rise early and devote ourselves to serious time in prayer or in studying the Word of God or giving ourselves to serving our Lord and loving our brethren. Using opportunities, clear opportunities to spread the gospel and to advance the kingdom of God in this world. I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, you and I need to be more enterprising and more shrewd in finding avenues for gospel witness to sinners as they are in pursuing their own pleasure and advancing their own cause. And surely we ought to be more diligent and faithful and eager to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day than our worldly friends are, for example, to cheer on their own favorite football team. I don't know if you saw this or not, but in the Alabama-LSU game, now this is a big game as far as college football goes. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you lived under a rock or something. But anyway, did you notice that there were thousands, I mean thousands, not a few dozen, but thousands of people gathered there as early as 7 o'clock yesterday morning? Game wasn't until 3. And there they are, parked out in the parking lot, tailgating, having a big time, can't wait for their game at 3 o'clock. And brothers and sisters, I say this, I say it with shame. How many times are there more than 2 or 3 here at 9:45 on Sunday morning? You see the point? You see the difference? I'm not suggesting we get here at 6 o'clock. That isn't what I'm getting at. But the enthusiasm, the eagerness, the zeal that they have for their things, whatever it might be, often far outstrips the zeal and the concern that God's people have for the things of God. It's just reality. That's what Jesus is pointing out. And we see it around us every single day. Jesus put the contrast like this. There are crowds that witnessed his miraculous feeding of 5,000 people, and he says this to them. He says, labor not for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And he's just simply pointing out the obvious. There is a spiritual priority in life, brethren. There's something much greater and much more important, much more wonderful than having temporal security or material prosperity. That there's something else that deserves our attention and our energy and our labor and our resourcefulness, beloved. That's eternal life and eternal prosperity and the glory of God and the kingdom of God in this world, as well as eternal riches in the heavenly realm. Securing an eternal home for our souls. And that steward, representing the worldly soul, was very concerned for his future, wasn't he? Very concerned about the accounting day that was to come and beyond. Concerned about his housing situation. Well, we need to be concerned about our future as well. About the final accounting day when we will stand before Christ and give an account of our life and our stewardship, and the books will be opened. And the point is, we need to have this more of an eternal perspective, brethren. Not just living for today, but for eternity. Laboring for those eternal riches. Laying up treasures in heaven, not upon the earth. Remembering that we too are going to give an account to God. And we need to be just as enterprising and wise and focused upon our eternal prosperity and laying up treasures in heaven than worldly men and women are in laying up treasures upon the earth. Jesus says here there are true riches to be gained. Remember, he also said, what will it profit us if we gain the whole world and yet lose our own soul? And so the first lesson here, brethren, is one of Christian prudence and zeal in the things of God. That we need to be more shrewd and more wise and more resourceful, more zealous in spiritual concerns than worldly men are in their temporal concerns. But then there's another lesson here, another principle, the principle of Christian stewardship. And this is one where I'm concerned that this could be misunderstood, but I hope you will look at this in the whole context of this parable and the Bible. But the underlying principle here is this, that just as this man in the story was a steward of the finances of this wealthy businessman, so we as believers are stewards of all that God has graciously given to us. And the bottom line is, in a sense, we don't owe anything in this world, beloved. Notice what he says in verse 12. Jesus says in verse 12, he says, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, talking about the master, who will give you what is your own? So in other words, all that we have, just like the steward, everything he had, everything he was dealing with, wasn't his, it was his master's. And brothers and sisters, it's the same with us. Everything that we possess in this world doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. He simply has loaned it to us, as it were. And we're stewards of it to care for it. Everything we have is from Him. Every good and perfect gift is from above and from the Father of lights. And we're called to manage all of His blessings, all of our financial wealth, gifts, prosperity, our income, everything we have for the glory of God, with an eternal perspective and purpose in view. And it's at this point that it's important for us to underscore, of course, that having wealth and riches, those things are not sinful in and of themselves. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Jesus is not condemning us to have money, wealth, and so forth. You understand that. That's not the issue. It's not a matter of how much we have, it's how we use it. It's how we use it, how we manage it that matters. The reality is, you see, most people do as this unjust steward did. They squander their Lord's goods. And they waste everything God gives them upon their own desires, their own lusts, never giving God or eternity even a thought. And they live covetous lives. They live selfish lives. And Jesus says, by contrast, we are called to be faithful, even with unrighteous mammon. That is, money has this inherent negative thing about it because it's often ill-gotten gain and so forth. But that's not his, the real point here is we are called to be faithful with whatever God gives us. Our money, wealth, finances, temporal things, our housing, car, everything that belongs to this age, anything that we can't take with us into heaven, we're to be faithful in using everything, every resource God has given us for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. That's why He's given it to us. If you notice verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by or with unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Now, that's a very difficult statement. Very difficult to understand and apply. But again, if you think back through the parable, apparently Jesus is saying to us something like this. Just as this shrewd steward utilized his master's money to make friends in this world who would then receive him into their homes and take care of him after he was fired and didn't have anything, didn't have anywhere to go, so we, God's people, are to use our master's gifts and his resources and whatever wealth that he's entrusted to us, that we may make friends for eternity. That when we leave this world and our life fails and money no longer matters, that we may be received into eternal dwellings, into heaven, into God's home with joy. And again, this is basically the same idea as laying up treasures in heaven where thieves can't steal and where rust doesn't corrupt and so forth. But the principle here is for us to use whatever we have, our money, our resources, all of our temporal blessings in a way that validates our faith, and brings glory to our God. We're to give liberally, the Bible says, to God's cause. Paul says in Ephesians 4:28 that we're to labor with our hands what is good so that we may have something to give to those who have need, he says. Remember in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is an extended plea for believers to give generously and cheerfully to God's cause in the world. It says, remember that God loves a cheerful giver. And the word there for cheerful means hilarious. It means to be just overjoyed to give to the Lord. And so we're to give not out of compulsion, but out of devotion to Christ and true love and concern for other people. Or as Martin Luther put it, earn all you can, give all you can, and save all you can. Now that's a pretty good motto, isn't it? Earn all you can. Don't be slothful. Don't be, don't be lazy about work. No. Earn all you can, and then give all you can, and then save all you can. There's truth in the saying. You see, you can't take it with you. If you mean by that, we can't take our money and our homes and our wealth and our IRAs and our 401ks, our cars, all those things. We can't take them into heaven. That's true. That's absolutely true. There's a day coming when all the riches in the world are going to be worthless. They're all going to be burnt up under the judgment of God. But I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, how we use those material things how we spend our money now, use the resources God has given us now, and how we give or we don't give to the Lord's work now will indeed meet us in heaven and at the day of judgment. And that's Jesus' point. The Lord requires His people as stewards to be faithful. To be faithful and to devote all of their God-given assets to His glory. To make friends in heaven by means of using our temporal riches to secure eternal blessing. Now, there's an important, very important qualification that we need to make. Wouldn't want anybody to think that the giving of money, whether it be our offerings, tithing, charity, generosity, buys or earns our way into heaven or heavenly rewards. Of course not. You cannot redeem your soul with cash. We are ultimately saved by Christ and by faith and by His riches, not ours. And I fear there's a lot of folks, a lot of billionaires and millionaires, and they think that through their philanthropic work that they will be buying their way into heaven. They're such wonderful people and they give away so much of their money. There's some rich guy that gives away like 95% of his income or something, and that's commendable. Good for him. I'm glad he does it. But that isn't going to buy him one moment in heaven. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood and His righteousness will take us to heaven. Now, if we've been saved by the grace of God, we truly are converted and we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven and we have God's Spirit within us, one of the fruit of that's going to be love. It's going to be generosity. We're going to care about needy people. We're going to care about God's cause. We're going to be very liberal, very generous. Yes, that's right. It'll be an evidence that we truly are God's people. But none of that giving, none of that generosity is going to buy us a minute of heaven. So we don't want to get the cart before the horse. But how we spend our money, how we utilize the resources that God has given us, can be a very revealing measure of our relationship with and our devotion to the Lord, the reality of our faith. And our financial priorities are going to reflect our spiritual condition. You can tell an awfully lot about a person's devotion to Christ and their priorities in life simply by a glance at their checkbook. You ever thought about that? And I know some people misuse that idea and bully people and scare people into giving money to the church or their cause, and they fleece the sheep, and that's wicked and that's shameful. God has a special place in hell for preachers who fleece the sheep and fill their own pockets with the money that they've extorted from their people out of fear. And God help us if we ever do that. In this place, we never make giving, we never make money an issue, and we never will pressure people to give. We just simply won't do it. In fact, sometimes I think we are not saying enough about it. We don't even know how much people give in this place, and that's the truth. But we also must be careful, brothers and sisters, not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because God does care about His people's use of income and their giving. In fact, He even accounts it as robbing Him when people fail to tithe on their income. Malachi 3:9. 2 Corinthians 8:6 says, "He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It was Jesus who took note of the poor widow's mite, you remember. Just a tiny little bit. It's like throwing in a penny into the offering and promised blessing upon her because she gave everything she has and the Lord had. And the Lord took note of that. And He was pleased with her devotion. It wasn't the amount. It was her heart. She gave all she had because she loved God. So this has nothing to do with how much. You say, "Well, I don't have much to give." That isn't the point. That isn't the point at all. In fact, 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, "If there is a willing mind," that is a willing mind to give, "it is accepted according to what one has and not what one does not have." And so Jesus says, make friends, make eternal friends by means of dedicating your mammon, all of your temporal riches, assets, resources, whatever they might be, to the Lord. Jesus is saying, and you will not be the loser. You will be received into everlasting habitations when you die. Be as wise spiritually, beloved, as this worldly steward was for his own temporal future. We need to be investing in eternity. That's the bottom line. It was Spurgeon that said when he died, that he died basically a pauper. He had given almost all of his income away to missions, to the church, to his orphanage. His love for Christ and the gospel and for people was demonstrated in the way that he gave away his money. I guarantee you, he made lots of friends in heaven. Lots of friends in heaven. But if we're unfaithful and unrighteous mammon, Jesus says, who will commit to your trust the true riches? You get his point? If you're unfaithful in unrighteous mammon, in temporal resources, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now, what are the true riches? Those are heavenly riches. Those are the blessings of eternal life. That's what he's talking about. So a person who is unfaithful in the things that God has given to him proves by his unfaithfulness, by his selfishness, that he's never truly been converted to begin with. And he will not be entrusted with everlasting life in glory. He'll not be like the shrewd steward who had friends to take care of him when he was fired. Oh no, when the accounting comes, and that day comes, and we are, as it were, thrown out of our home here on earth, we will have nowhere to go. The door of heaven will be slammed in our face. You see the point he's making? This is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. So, well, I don't like all this talk about money and it's just so carnal. And Jesus acknowledges that. He says it's not nice stuff. He says it's what's the word he uses here? I'll get it in a minute. Unrighteous, okay, unrighteous mammon. He acknowledges that this is not a very positive, pleasant thing. But he also says, God has given us these things to use for His glory. And if we fail to do that, then we're proving ourselves to be unfaithful in many things. He's going to talk about that in a minute, which proves we are not true believers at all. There's another lesson quickly here. And like I said, probably bit off more than we can chew, but there's a lesson of prudence. There's a lesson of stewardship. Thirdly, there's a lesson of character. Notice verse 10. Jesus says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, while that's true in the realm of money and finances and so forth, it's also true as a general principle of life. How we handle small things, small issues, often reveal our true character. My trustworthiness, my faithfulness often is going to be proven in small things, in the little things. If I'm unfaithful in the small details of life, what's the chance then I'll be faithful in the larger issues of life? If I'm willing to compromise in relatively minor areas, I'm probably going to be willing to compromise in other larger areas. You see the point. If I'm diligent and careful to be faithful in the relatively small and less important details of life, a la giving and so forth, then most likely I'll prove faithful in the larger issues of life as well. And his point is this: our real character is often revealed in these smaller matters. God tests us in the lesser matters. He tests our faithfulness in these smaller matters. You remember the Garden of Eden and how God tested Adam and Eve's love and devotion and character. What did he tell them? Don't eat of that one tree over there. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. So what in the world? Hundreds and hundreds of trees. Don't eat of that one. Small matters. Bound up in that command and their response to it revealed what was really in Adam and Eve's heart. And the entire race fell because Adam chose to disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit. Never think for a moment that small issues don't matter, beloved. That all God cares about is the big stuff. As long as I made my decision for Jesus and I got baptized or whatever, and I'm good to go. The big things, that's what matters. I'm not worried about giving. I'm not worried about church attendance. I'm not worried about keeping up a prayer life. I'm not worried about caring for the brethren. I'm not worried about all those other little things. But brothers and sisters, you see, God expects us to be faithful in everything. In the seemingly small issues, as well as the obviously large issues. As Jesus put it, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore, whoever breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, talking about the least of his commandment and teaches them, they shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our greatness in God's kingdom in many ways is contingent upon our obedience and being faithful in the small things, in the least of God's commandments. You remember, one of the Puritans was asked this question, why are you so scrupulous about the details of life? This guy was very scrupulous about how he lived. Every detail of his life had to be just so according to the Word of God. And the Puritan answered him, he says, because I serve a scrupulous God. In other words, I serve a God who is interested in the details of my life. He's interested in the little things as well as the big things. Dear ones, are we faithful in the least things? Are we careful to obey God in the so-called minor areas, the small matters? Every commandment of God, every precept is important. Everything. You see, to the Lord, ultimately, nothing He requires is a minor thing. Really, nothing is irrelevant to God. And He judges us, and He judges our true character, not just by the large and obvious commandments, but in the seemingly small matters. Because that's where our true character, our true allegiance is actually revealed and manifested. I mean, if we're not going to be faithful in the little things, we certainly aren't going to be faithful in the big things. Now, let me use a very, and I hope this isn't misunderstood, but I think as we grow in this culture and this society, it gets worse and worse. It's going to be harder and harder to be a believer. You understand that. It's going to be harder and harder to be a Christian in this society in years to come, more than likely. If a person today isn't faithful in us enough, for example, to give a portion of their income to God, or if they're not faithful enough to Christ to make it their commitment and habit to be in the house of God on time on the Lord's day to worship Him, what do you think the chances are if, say, 20 years from now, somebody comes through our doors with guns, with masks on their face, crying out, Allah is great. Recant or off with your head. How many of those folks that can't get up and come to church are going to stand for Christ on that day? You know how many? Zero. Zero. If you're not faithful in the least, you won't be faithful in much. You see my point? I know that's a graphic illustration, but I think it makes the point here. Jesus judges our real character by what we think are seemingly small and insignificant matters. Willing to tell a little white lie. Won't tell the truth. We give in to a little white lie because it's more convenient. Maybe we don't want to get in trouble with someone, don't want to hurt their feelings, whatever. Small matters, big consequences. And then there's a final lesson here as we hurry on to bring this to a conclusion. But he wraps it up, and we want to wrap it up in verse 13. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." A lesson of loyalty. Now, mammon is simply earthly wealth, prosperity, anything temporal in this world that we possess is mammon. And there's this principle here, brethren, that one of the great problems we face is the desire to do the impossible. Many, many professing Christians think they can serve both God and the world, or both God and mammon. One of the most dangerous self-deceptions that we can have in our day. Folks want to have it both ways. They want to serve the world. They want to slavishly pursue the stuff of this world and then think they can serve God at the same time. We want to devote ourselves to the pursuit of worldly prosperity and pleasure to the point we'll do almost anything to have the good life and then try to serve the Lord at the same time. We give the Lord 1 hour or 2 hours a week and then we serve the world the rest of the week. But Jesus says here categorically, you can't do it. You can't serve but one master. You can't serve God and mammon, that is the world, at the same time, beloved. We can't be God's servant and the world's slave too. Jesus says it's impossible. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." But we want to negotiate that. Terry Johnson put it in his book, Can't we be popular with the world and be Jesus' disciples too? Can't we enjoy the world and still be his followers? Can't we fit in and get along and still be Christians? You see, the answer is no, we can't. Jesus requires absolute loyalty and allegiance. He wants our whole hearts, brethren. He wants our whole hearts. Christ is not interested in part-time lovers or half-hearted disciples whose hearts are running after this world and mammon. He loves his people with his whole heart, and he expects the same kind of loyalty and faithfulness from us as well. We cannot serve God and mammon. So which is it? What are we serving? Are we serving the world? Are we serving Christ? Are we serving temporal prosperity and pleasure and security? Or are we serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God? It can't be both. And are we pursuing our eternal home in heaven? Do we even care? Are we even as wise as this shrewd steward was? Do we care that the books are going to be open? Do we care there's an accounting day? Are we pursuing friends in heaven, as it were? And you know the greatest friend we need? We need Jesus to be our friend. And when we get to that day, we need Christ to be our friend. We need Him to give us His righteousness. We need Him to receive us into that eternal home. That's who we really need. And so if you're here lost, I appeal to you to run to Him, seek Him, trust in Him, be wise and seek the kingdom of heaven first. Not second, third, fourth, or fifth, but first. That you might have an eternal habitation with the Lord Jesus in eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would seal it now to every heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.